All right, let's come up to speed. What has been happening in the book of Jeremiah? It's an open book quiz. Some folks have dropped in midstream, and to get us up to speed, anybody been here for a couple of weeks? Bring us up to speed. Come on, don't be ashamed. There are no wrong answers unless you answer wrong. No, seriously. Tell us about Jeremiah. Give us a thumbnail sketch. Jeremiah is bummed out on his people. They would later go to the Babylonian captivity. What was the problem in Israel or in Judah at the time? False gods. We also talked about hypocrisy because there was a surface movement back to the temple, but Jeremiah's preaching about their phoniness, that they were posing as faithful, but they weren't. Jeremiah's called the weeping prophet. Why is that? Because he cried a lot. That's exactly true. That's exactly right. One thing that we've seen as we get here into chapter 13 is that God has been telling Jeremiah, stop praying for this people. I'm done. I'm done listening. That's a scary thing, right? When God says, it's settled, it's finished, don't pray for this people anymore. But a couple of things that we're going to see about Jeremiah tonight is that he couldn't stop praying for the people. And he has this ongoing thing where God says, don't pray for him. I'm not going to listen. And then Jeremiah says, Lord, forgive us. We've sinned, and forgive and heal and cleanse and protect us. And then God will say, well, stop praying for the people. And Jeremiah says, oh, but Lord, don't forget your promise to us. And Jeremiah keeps praying for the people. And God says, don't pray for their good. It's already settled. No more prayers needed, just repentance. And the people wouldn't repent. So finally, we'll see tonight that Jeremiah says, oh, Lord, then save me. Protect me. If you won't save us as a nation, then protect me. And what we see also is that there's a person that's just so worn out and tired. And I get so much encouragement when I read about Jeremiah. Does anybody, do you ever get tired? Anybody here? Worn out? Just frustrated with life? Well, Jeremiah is a great example because he just cries out to the Lord. And the Lord hears his cry and the Lord encourages him. Last time we talked about how Jeremiah was complaining to the Lord, how it seemed that the wicked would prosper and he seemed to be struggling. Remember what the Lord said. The Lord didn't treat him with kid gloves. He didn't pamper his doubts. The Lord said, remember what he said to Jeremiah? He said, if running with the footmen have wearied you, how will you survive when you have to run with the horses? In other words, if fighting infantry is hard, what's going to happen when you've got to fight chariots? If running the race on the smooth track of life is hard, what happens when you get into a real obstacle course and there's swamps and marshes? Basically, God says to Jeremiah, suck it up. It's going to get tougher. Hang in there. And I found that God sometimes will do that with me. I have my pity parties and I send out my invitations and God never RSVPs. He never says, I'll come. I'll put on a pity party hat and sit down and cry in your cake. And God doesn't join with me in that. He always calls me up to a higher level. And I'm encouraged by that because that's the way God treated Jeremiah. And he'll do the same thing tonight. He'll say, Jeremiah, hang in there. Suck it up. You're going to be all right. I'm with you. I'm going to make you strong. So now in Jeremiah 13, we see that Jeremiah is told to do a couple of illustrated sermons. Verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist. And don't put it in water. Don't wash it. Brand new. And so I got a sash according to the word of the Lord, and I put it around my waist. This would be like a belt. Don't go wearing sashes now in our day and age, men. Don't go get a sash. And this would probably be the equivalent of a tie. Think of it as a necktie. It was a decoration. It was what they would wear around their tunics. It was just an article that was beautiful. And here Jeremiah was told, go out and get, like, wear a tuxedo. And get a nice linen sash. And I want you to go around preaching in this. And so that's what Jeremiah did. He went around preaching like a brand new silk shirt or something. Everybody, oh, Jeremiah's looking nice. He's starting to come around to our way of thinking, always prosperity and blessing. Well, Jeremiah went around and he was preaching. And then the word of the Lord came to me a second time, a little while later. And God said, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise, go to the Euphrates. That was a long trip, but he was to go to that river. And he said, hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and I hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. And then I went to the Euphrates and I dug and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. And there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Have you ever found an old t-shirt in the back of your car? That maybe some of you guys, not the ladies, but. Or you find something that's just totally wrecked and you can't use it anymore. Could you imagine what it would be like if you took a brand new t-shirt, nice, and you went and you buried it in a riverbed, water's flowing over it, and then like a year later, God says, hey, go find that t-shirt. So you go and you slosh around the muddy water for a while, and then you pull up the stones where you had it, and there, sure enough, soaked in the mud and the grime and the muck, you pull up that sopping, gross t-shirt, and God says, all right, put it back on. Get out there and preach like I told you to. And so that's what Jeremiah did. He probably dried it off. It was just wrecked, though. And he went back into Jerusalem, and he started preaching, and everybody thought, man, that's disgusting. See, but the whole thing was an illustration because God had a punchline. He had a point to all this, and this was it. In verse 8, it says, then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts, and they walk after other gods to serve them, and they worship them, they will be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. And so God says, my people, they're so beautiful. They're like the sash that is pure and white, but I'm going to cast them off as far as the Euphrates River, and that's where the Babylonians came from. And they're going to be completely ruined. I wanted to use them. And here God does an interesting thing. He talks about the people as being, you know, because they're following the dictates of their own hearts, they're just doing what was right in their own eyes. They had this flexible morality. They just did what they felt like they wanted to do. And they also worshiped other gods. God says, well, I'm going to cast them out of here. But then God says something interesting in verse 11. He says, for as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people, renowned for praise and for glory, but they would not hear. Here's just a beautiful thing. God describes the relationship that he wanted to have with his people. He says, I wanted to be as close to my people as a sash was around a man. I wanted to wear my people as something that I could be proud of. I wanted to wear Israel like a tuxedo. You have your favorite shirt in the closet. I've got like 3 or 4 shirts that they're the best shirts I have. And I got to wear them in rotation so people don't think that's the only shirt I have. But you got that one that it just fits right. It's comfortable. It's not itchy. And, you know, you wear it and I feel good in this shirt. And you're proud of it. And God's, what God is saying is that I want to wear my people because I want to show them off. I want to let the world see my people resting on the shape of my glory, so to speak. I want them to see my muscle and my stature and my power as they're worn by me. What an intimate thing that is. There's nothing between a man's sash and his body or his shirt. God wanted nothing to come in between him and his people. And then he speaks about what he wanted to do for them. Notice at the end of verse 11, that they may become my people for renown. What is renown? Actually, the Hebrew word there is just for a name. In other words, that they might be famous. You know, God wants to make his people famous. Remember, that's what he said to Abraham. He said, I will make your name great. Everybody's going to know about you. And so God wanted his people to be great. He wanted them to be known and blessed. And then he says, and for praise and for glory. He wanted his people to be the object of affection and love and honor. And God would actually glorify his own people. You know, God wants to, and it's a strange thing, but we just studied it in Romans chapter 2 there. And it says that we should be seeking the praise of God. And what is praise but approval? It's to be blessed. When we praise God, we just say, God, you're good. You're awesome. You're power. And we want to bless him. But did you know that God wants to bless you back in that way? And that's what we're learning when we go through the scriptures. Remember in John chapter 5, verse 44, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he says, how can you believe? How can you have any faith when you seek the honor that comes from men rather than seeking the honor that comes from God? There's a great danger in the world to try to impress everybody and forget to try to impress God. And you can't really live with faith if you're constantly trying to please and earn the honor and praise of other people. That's the great trap of the world, that we care so much about what other people think, and oftentimes we forget to even think about how much God approves of our life. It also says in John chapter 12, verse 43, that the people loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says that when we stand before God, then we will receive praise from God. God will say, well done, good and faithful servant. He will approve you. He'll say, right on, good job. And man, I couldn't think of anything greater than that, than to stand before the presence of my Creator and have Him just say, good job. Now, how do you do that? We can't live good enough. The only thing that we can do is trust in Jesus Christ. And when I trust in Him, because the Father speaks of the Son, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. When the Son of God lives in my life, then God says, I'm well pleased. Did you know that you'll receive praise from God? It sounds so weird to even think it, because I want to give God all the praise and glory and honor. But God wants me to live in His presence so that He can praise and make my life honorable and profitable. Beautiful thing. And yet there at the last verse, it says in verse 11, they would not hear. And so instead of living a life that God could be proud of and to show them off, they would not hear. Therefore, here's another lesson that God gives. You shall speak to them this word. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine. And then they're going to say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? This was the kind of thing where people had grown so accustomed to all the prophets prophesying prosperity and blessing and peace, and we're never going to have war, and the Babylonians aren't coming. We're going to be strong, and there will be a chicken in every pot and two cars in every garage, and the bottles will be filled with wine. And the people must have thought, all right, Jeremiah, you're finally coming around to our way of thinking that it's all going to be blessing and prosperity. And yeah, of course, we know the bottles will be filled with wine. We're going to be blessed. And then the message would turn on the people, verse 13. And then you'll say to them, thus says the Lord, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne and the priests and the prophets and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. So this is the wine of wrath. It's not the wine of blessing. And God says, I'm going to make them so drunk they can't even make the right decision. This is a spiritual drunkenness, a cloudiness, and it's a sort of a soulish inebriation where you can't think clearly. You ever seen a drunk person trying to walk? I remember in California, me and my friend Dan were driving to his house, and there at about 11:30 in the morning, right around lunchtime, we saw this guy walking out of a bar, and he was just toasted. And he stumbled, and he fell, and his face hit the curb, and his teeth went all over the place. It was the worst thing I'd ever seen in my life. And I was like horrified. I like went into shock for this guy. He didn't feel anything. He wasn't upset about it until the next day. But my friend Dan, he pulled his car over and he helped him out. And I was just sitting there like, oh, I can't believe I just saw that. That's what happens when somebody loses their senses. They lose their balance. When they give over their reason to sin or to idolatry. And you watch them stumble and fall and their life is shattered. And you just think, oh, why didn't they do the right thing? Well, that's because they were filled with drunkenness spiritually. They lost their judgment. And so the Lord says, not only will they be filled with drunkenness, but He's going to smash all those bottles. Verse 14, it says, and I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and the sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity, nor spare, nor have mercy, but I will destroy them. So God is going to smash the bottles together. I guess they used to put wine bottles in baskets when they would ship them, right? They get those Chianti bottles and they would put them in baskets because, you know, in shipping, they would smash together and you'd open the crate and all your blessing was drained out. Wine was a symbol of blessing and the people thought, we're going to be blessed. And God says, no, I'm going to smash you. And all the blessing's going to leak out. We went camping the other day and I bought my kids a BB gun. We all shared a BB gun. Now, cans are fun for a while, but you want to shoot bottles, don't you? How many, when you were kids, you had a BB gun? You got to find some glass, right? You want that thing to explode. So God's saying, there's not going to be a single bottle, a single person that's not going to be wrecked or smashed by the judgment coming. Now here's Jeremiah's plea. He's calling out to the people to listen. He says in verse 15, hear and give ear. Don't be proud, for the Lord has spoken. The difficulty with hearing the Lord is pride. You can't hear the Lord if you're proud. What is pride but to imagine yourself greater than you really are, to have a generous or an overly high opinion of yourself. It's to congratulate yourself. It's to have arrogance. The only way a person can be proud is if they forget God. You know, if you appeared in the presence of God, you immediately stood in the presence of God, you'd do what everybody in the Bible has done. You'd fall on your face and you would just seek to hide from the massive, intense glory of God. You'd be like Isaiah and you'd say, woe is me, I'm coming apart at the seams, I'm undone, I'm a sinner. So what happens when you're in the presence of God is you immediately, you realize how small and weak and helpless you are, and you're humbled. A proud person is a person who hasn't estimated their value in the light of God's greatness. And so here Jeremiah is saying, listen, God has spoken. Listen to what he says. Don't be proud. And the way to not be proud is to do in verse 16, give glory. That's the key to humility, is to give glory to the Lord your God. Because before he causes darkness and before your feet stumble on the dark mountains and while you're looking for light, he turns it into the shadow of death and makes it dense darkness. He says, seek the Lord now before judgment comes. But if you will not hear it, verse 17 says, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock, his sheep, have been taken captive. So Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And here he's given this message. He's talked about the filthy sash that he has on. And then he changes his message to, hey, the bottles are going to be filled. And they say, all right, we know. And he says, you're going to be smashed. That's what he's talking about. And then he concludes. He says, guys, listen to the Lord. Don't be proud. Humble yourself. There was a girl in college that I knew, and she didn't believe that God even exists. She was an atheist. And I remember I told her, I said, listen, why don't you ask God if he exists? I mean, if God is there, and you honestly with your heart say, listen, if you're there, I want to know. And if God actually reveals himself to you, then you win. And if there is no God and you're right, then you win anyway. You were right. But the only thing that would hold you back from opening your heart is pride. That's it. It's the only thing that will hold a person back from seeking the Lord is pride. Happy to say that that girl, she did ask God to reveal himself to her. And God did reveal himself to her. And she became a Christian and I married her. That was my wife. So it's a cool story. But it's pride that holds a person back, isn't it? And we all have that naturally in our heart. I'm a proud person. God says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and he will exalt you. Pride is born in the heart of Satan. Pride is the first and original of all sins. Every sin flows from the kernel, the spring of pride. Selfishness, being self-willed. God says, go this way. And I say, no. And it's born into us. Even being a small child, we learn how to resist and be independent and demanding. And that's just the root of our sinful nature. So Jeremiah says, guys, don't let pride bring you down. The Bible says pride comes before a fall. And here the message goes to the highest levels. Verse 18, say to the king, and of the queen mother, humble yourself, sit down, for your rule shall collapse, the crown of your glory. See, judgment's coming. The Babylonians are going to come, and the cities of the south will be shut up. They'll be closed. No one shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive, all of it. It will be wholly carried away captive. All the Jews, Israel's going to be vacated. It's going to be ruined like a ghost town. Verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. The Babylonians, he's asking them to imagine when these armies come. Where is the flock that was given to you? Where are your beautiful sheep? What will you say when he punishes you? For you have taught them to be chieftains, to be head over you. And will not pang seize you like a woman in labor? My wife and I, she's had a bunch of kids. And one thing I learned early on is that when that final labor comes, there's no going back. And I remember our first child when, you know, it's like we're getting close. You know, you had the Braxton Hicks early on. You know, the ladies, that those are like the false labor pains. And you go, I think I'm having the baby. And you call the doctor and the doctor says, no, those are false labor pains. But then later the pain moves down and it moves back into your lower back. And I'm really uncomfortable, you know. And I think now is the time. So we get to the hospital and you're thinking, there's a little human being that's going to come out. I mean, can we avoid this in any way? Can we get out of this? I'm not sure we're ready for this. And I'm speaking for my wife. But one thing I realized, you can't stop it. That baby is coming. Those labor pains start, it's like a roller coaster that's going up, tick, 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 tick. You're at the top and it just waits. You're like, I can't get out of this. It's over. I'm strapped in. God says that judgment's coming. When you see the armies coming down, you'll know. It's happening. You can't turn it back. Now he says in verse 22, and if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? Well, God answers, for the greatness of your iniquity. This is always the question of the backslider. Why is this happening to me? Why is my life so hard? Well, it's because you're living in sin. I mean, you got arrested because you're embezzling funds from your office. You can't drive 120 in a 50-mile-an-hour zone and have a bag of pot on the passenger seat. You know, why are you asking stupid questions? You live in sin. Why is this happening to me? Why does my girlfriend hate me? Because you beat her. You're a foolish man, you know. And people, they always ask these questions, you know, these silly questions. You know, why is my life so hard? And God answers. He says, when you ask this question, here's the answer: the greatness of your iniquity. Your skirts have been uncovered. Your heels have been made bare. It's possible that because the people were so sensual, everybody was sleeping with everybody else. Jerusalem was sexually charged. And God says, hey, here's the reason. It's because everybody's taking their clothes and their shoes off somebody's house, you know. And it might also be that that passage means that this is what happens when you get judged, is the refugees would be stripped down and they'd be hauled away naked as prisoners of war. And so God says it's because of your iniquity. And then God asks a question in verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Ethiopians were dark, dark, black. And God says, can you change the skin you're born in? No, you can't. It's just what you are. And can the leopard change its spots? No. And then he says, then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. You guys can't help it. The great thing is that you can repent and God can change your heart, but there was no hope for these people. They weren't going to change. So God says, therefore, I will scatter them like stubble, like gravel, that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. And this is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you've forgotten me and you've trusted in falsehood, lies. Therefore, I will uncover your skirts over your face, that your shame may appear. You've uncovered your skirts before, I'll help you do it. You want to get naked? I'll help you with the Babylonians. And that the Babylonians were brutal. They would strip you down and then they would put a hook in your jaw and they'd pierce your jaw and they'd have whole trains of people just being dragged along naked. I mean, humiliating, horrible, brutal. And so God says that your shame may appear. And then he says in verse 27, I have seen your adulteries, your lustful neighings, just like you're a horse in heat. The lewdness of your harlotry, your abominations on the hills and the fields. Woe to you, Jerusalem. Will you still not be made clean? Now, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the droughts. The drought in the land was a major economic crisis. And God promised Israel that if they began to wander from him, he's going to stop heaven from raining. And when the rain stopped, the crops stopped, and their dryness that they experienced in the land would be a reflection of their spiritual dryness toward God. Sometimes we'll talk about somebody, I'm going through a dry season. And we say that because Jesus, he calls himself the rock that gives us living water. He says, come unto me and drink if you're thirsty. And of course, he is refreshment. And yet sometimes it seems like when we wander from the Lord, we just experience a wilderness time. It's like a drought. So God did this physically. There was a drought and it was brutal. People were dying of thirst and famine. Verse 2 says, Judah mourns and her gates languish. They mourn for the land and the cry of Jerusalem has gone up. Their nobles have sent their lads for water and they went to the cisterns, but they found no water. They returned with their vessels empty and they were ashamed and confounded. They covered their heads because the ground is parched. There was no rain in the land. The plowmen were ashamed. They covered their heads. You can't grow anything. The deer also gave birth in the field but left it because there was no grass. I've heard that deers are notoriously protective and kind and gentle with their little does. But here God says, you know, the mom's going to have a baby in the field and then say, adios, there's no food. I can't take care of you. I can't lead you to the brook where we drink and there's no grass. Also the donkeys, verse 6, the wild donkeys stood in the desolate heights and they sniffed at the wind like jackals, but their eyes failed because there was no grass. They looked everywhere. They couldn't find grass. They couldn't smell any moisture. And then Jeremiah prays, O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, you're right, we've sinned. Do it for your name's sake. Our backslidings are many, and we have sinned against you. Jeremiah is standing with the people, and he says, we have sinned against you. He'll do this a number of times, but he's kind of the only voice confessing and admitting. God's probably thinking, well, we is not accurate, more like you. You've repented. Your heart's right toward me, but the people haven't. Jeremiah still prays, verse 8, Oh, the hope of Israel, his Savior in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Lord, don't abandon us. Don't leave us. Why should you be like a man astonished, like a mighty one who cannot save? Yet, Lord, you are in our midst, and we're called by your name. Don't leave us. So Jeremiah prays. He says, Lord, you're right. We have sinned, but save us because we're called by your name. We're your people. Don't let us be destroyed, because then the other nations of the world will say God doesn't know how to take care of his people. He prays kind of like Moses. Remember when Moses in the wilderness and He goes up on Mount Sinai to get the law. Just a few weeks, Moses goes up. He's getting the commandments of the Lord. And the people say, hey, we don't know where Moses went. Let's make a god to worship for us. And they made a golden cow. I mean, what a sad substitute, a cow. You imagine you come home and your wife's locked the door. We don't need you anymore. We got a golden cow. I mean, what a sad thing. That's not God. And they bowed down to this golden cow and said, this is the God who saved you out of Egypt. And Moses hears the voice of the Lord. He's up on the mountain. God says, you better get down because I am going to wipe this people out. They're sinning against me. Moses gets down. He sees them. You know, they have this orgy going on, this wild party. They're going crazy, worshiping this cow. And Moses puts a stop to it. But then God says to Moses after the thing's over, he says, you step back. I'm going to destroy this whole people. And we're going to start again with you. That would have been tempting for Moses. I mean, wow, start again with me. But Moses, what he said, no way, Lord. If you destroy this people, then the Egyptians and the Philistines and all the other nations are going to think that you weren't strong enough to bring them into the land. So don't destroy them for your own name's sake. Always a good way to pray. Lord, I need you to do this. You know, bless me in this way so that your name can be glorified. And God answered Moses. He said, okay, for my name's sake. Now here Jeremiah is praying the same way. He says, you know, for your name. And look what the Lord says in verse 10. Thus says the Lord of this people. They've loved to wander. They haven't restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. He will remember their iniquity now and punish their sins. So God says, no, Jeremiah. This people doesn't want to come back to me. They love to wander away from me. And then the Lord said to me, do not pray for this people for their good. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. And when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I'll consume them by the sword and by the famine and by the pestilence. So God would destroy the nation by the sword, which is war, and by famine, which was the drought, and of course it was a wrecked economy, and then by the pestilence, which is disease. Sometimes I read the news and I think, man, is God's hand against our country? We're burdened down with war. The economy's in the tank. There's all these weird new diseases and pestilence and storms and crazy earthquakes and tornadoes. I'm always cautious about when some disaster happens to say, oh, that's the judgment of God. Man, have you noticed in the past 10 years or so, there's some wild stuff happening. And you just have to wonder, is the Lord trying to wake us up as a country? I mean, we're like Israel in one sense. We had a miraculous birth as a country. God was with us in the founding era, you know, about 250 years ago. We had a Christian consensus and we stood before God as a nation and said, we trust in you. We're going to break away from the world's greatest military power, Britain. We want to worship freely. We want to print our own Bibles. Did you know it was illegal before 1776 to print Bibles in the United States? There was like a Bible embargo. Bibles had to be printed in England. They couldn't print their own Bibles. Did you know the first spending act of Congress in the United States of America was to print Bibles? Did you know that? The first act to spend money was to print our own Bibles on American soil. And we were a people that we wanted to worship God. The Bible was used as a textbook, and it was incredible. And we trusted the Lord, and we've gone so far away from God. And I wonder sometimes how long our country has. We've declared dependence upon God. The Declaration of Independence says, and with a firm reliance upon divine providence. We signed a document as a nation. It was almost like we were standing before God at the foot of Mount Sinai saying, we want you to protect us. We want you to guide us. And we want to worship you freely. And God has blessed us. Now I just wonder how long we have. We're burdened down with war. We're burdened down with a wrecked economy and pestilence, as God says. He's going to destroy Israel like that. And so we take note. Verse 13 says, and I said, oh, Lord God, behold, your prophets say to them, you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you an assured peace in this place. So Jeremiah says, hey, God, the word on the street is, and everybody's preaching that there's not going to be war, and there's not going to be a bad economy, there's not going to be destruction, but peace. And the Lord said to me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. I have not sent them. I've not commanded them, and I haven't spoken to them. They prophesy, notice four things, they prophesy to you. Number one, a false vision. The same word false as the word lies earlier in the verse. So the first thing they're prophesying is falsehood. When they say God said this, it's a lie. It's just not true. The second thing he says, and they prophesy divination. Divination is spiritually inspired. This is the word for witchcraft. And so when these prophets were prophesying, they were actually speaking by false spirits. The Bible tells us that we should test the spirits, because they're not all from God. And then it says, the third thing, he says, and they prophesy a worthless thing. This is the same word that's used for idols. In other words, this is, you know, idols were stuff that people craved. It was what they lusted. It's just, they just said what people wanted to hear. We talked about it before. Everybody wants to hear good news, right? You don't have misfortune cookies. There's no such thing. You only want to hear fortune. And there's not a rough sayer. There's only a soothsayer. Say nice things. And so people, they'll prophet. You know, so many people want to be the voice of God. There are a million voices out there today. I think we live in a generation that is so completely different than any other generation. Back in the old days, we actually would have to look for information to hear either a doctrine or a teaching or a lesson or some kind of learning. But now we're so bombarded with pop-up ads and radio commercials and television things and buy this and buy this, that we have trained ourselves as a culture, you and I have, to block out things. I don't want to hear it. I've got to stop. We have trained ourselves to disbelieve. We've actually biased ourselves against faith. And I think it's harder to believe in our day and age because you hear the scripture, but then you hear somebody saying, well, I'm the voice of God. And then some video game saying, no, worship me. And some movie saying, no, listen to me. And this is my doctrine. And there's a billion voices all around us. And everything wants to take the voice of God, the place of the voice of God in our lives. And the scripture says some of it's just worthless. It's a worthless thing. And the last thing he says, and it's the deceit of their own heart. It's just garbage. So many people claim to speak for God, but later God's going to address this in a passage you know pretty well, Jeremiah 23, when he says, hey, the person who has a dream, they can tell their dream, but let him who has my word proclaim my word faithfully. He says, my word is like a hammer that breaks the rock. And so God is going to elevate his word. That's the thing. That's the reason that we study the word, is so that we can decipher between what's God and what's not God. To know if somebody, what they're saying, or you know, what some politician is saying, or what some movie star is saying, I'm able to discern, is that true or is that falsehood? How can I discern that unless I have a foundation in the word of God? And so Jeremiah is told by the Lord, hey, those guys are bozos, man. They're not talking for me. I didn't send them. I didn't say what they're saying. They're prophesying out of the source of their own heart. It's lies. It's demonic. It's worthless. It's a false vision. Therefore, thus says the Lord, he's going to say, hey, these guys are going to be judged too. They're not special. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, whom I did not send. And they say, sword and famine will not be in this land. We'll have peace. And God says, well, by sword and famine, those prophets will be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy will be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and they will have no one to bury them, their wives, nor their sons or daughters, because I will pour their wickedness on them. Therefore, you will say this word to them. Now, Jeremiah is going to just start crying here. He says, let my eyes flow with tears day and night, and let them not cease for the virgin daughter of my people, for the Jews, for Israel. He says, my eyes are just going to pour out water. She has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. And if I go out into the field, behold, there's those slain with the sword. And if I enter the city, there are those sick from the famine. And both prophet and priest, they go about on a land they do not know. What Jeremiah is describing here is before it happened was the way that they would siege a city. You know, in those days, you know, they wouldn't siege a city by force. They would just camp outside so that the people would starve. Remember in the Lord of the Rings movie, the last one where they siege, what's that fortress they have where they're all there? The Helm's Deep, right? And I remember watching that thing, and they're all camped outside, and everybody's inside looking at them. And then the war starts the next day. I'm like, that's not how they did it. What the Babylonians would do is they would just camp out. It would be like a year-long camp out, literally. They just sit there, wait. And the people inside, they couldn't go outside. They couldn't harvest crops. And they had nothing to eat. 6 months goes by, 9 months, now a year goes by, everybody is starving. The things that would be done were horrible. They would eat their own children. I mean, they would eat, you know, manure. They would eat just anything they could get their hands on. And so that's what Jeremiah is describing, is the people that escaped the city to run out and try to find some, you know, some banana tree or something just to get some food, the Babylonians, they kill him right there in the field. Jeremiah says, I go out of the city and people are dead in the fields. I come back in the city, people are starving to death. Horrible. And then he prays. He's still praying for the people. Verse 19, he says, have you utterly rejected Judah? Has your soul loathed Zion? Do you hate Jerusalem, he says? Why have you stricken us so that there's no healing for us? We looked for peace, but there was no good. And for the time of healing, and there was trouble. We acknowledge, O Lord, our wickedness. And the Lord says, well, not we, Jeremiah, just you. I know you acknowledge, but the people don't. And the iniquities of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Don't abhor us. Don't hate us for your name's sake. Don't disgrace the throne of your glory. You know, don't ruin Jerusalem. Remember and don't break your covenant with us. And are there any among the idols of the nations that can cause rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord God? Therefore, we'll wait for you since you have made all these things. So Jeremiah says, Lord, there's no idols that we've worshiped that can save us. You're the only one. And here we'll end with chapter 15. And the Lord's response to Jeremiah. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And the Bible, Moses and Samuel were known for they were like the best prayers in the nation. Moses, remember how he interceded for the people and God didn't destroy them? Samuel did the same thing. Samuel is the one where the people said, Samuel, don't stop praying for us. And Samuel said, far be it from me that I should sin against God and stop praying for you. Samuel was always praying for the people. These guys were like the MVPs, the most valuable prayers in Israel. They were always just praying for people. And God said, hey, even if those guys were praying for them, I wouldn't listen. My mind's made up. So cast them out of my sight. Then verse 2, and if they say, well, where should we go? And then you tell them, thus says the Lord, those for death to death, and those for the sword to the sword, and for those for the famine, and such for the captivity, captivity. God says, get out of here. Well, where are we going to go? Well, some of you are going to die. Some of you are going to get killed in battle. Some of you are going to starve, and some of you are going to go to captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heaven, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. Of course, the bodies would be eaten in the fields. And I will hand them over to trouble, to all the nations of the earth because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did to Jerusalem. Manasseh was a wicked, wicked, wicked king. He was the one who killed Isaiah. And sadly, he ruled in Jerusalem for 55 years. You know, now here we can vote him out after 4 years or 8 years as tops. But could you imagine having a bad president for 55 years? Wow, he couldn't get him out of there. Well, Manasseh was the king for 55 years. And God says, I'm going to judge this. And this was 100 years before this happened. And he says in verse 5, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Who will bemoan you? Who will turn aside to ask, how are you doing? Because you've forsaken me, says the Lord. You've gone backward. So I'll stretch out my hand to against you and destroy you, because I'm tired, I'm weary of relenting. And I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. And I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they don't return from their ways. And their widows will be increased to me more than the sands of the seas. And I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, a plunderer at noonday, the Babylonians. And I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. Verse 9 says, she languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Having a lot of children was an honor in those days, to have a big family. And yet God says, well, she's languished because all of the grown children have died in battle. It's a sad time. She's breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day. She has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord. Jeremiah has prayed to the Lord. And God says, stop praying for this people. And so Jeremiah, verse 10, says, woe is me, my mother. So he's not going to pray to God anymore. He's going to go to mama. Oh, mama. he's going to say, you know, that you have borne me. Mom, why did you give birth to me? I wish I wasn't even alive. And here we get a picture of the heart of Jeremiah. He's just wiped out. How would you like to preach this message for years and years? It was a heavy message. Even for 45 minutes on a Wednesday night, it's like, oh, dude, can we do Song of Solomon or something? Talk. Yeah, it's heavy. Jeremiah is just, he's devastated by this. He says, why was I born? He says in verse 10, I'm a man of strife and a man of contention to the whole earth. He says, I'm fighting with everybody all the time. I don't want to fight. Then he says, I've neither lent for interest, nor have men lent to me for interest, but every one of them curses me. They say, if you want to get rid of somebody, lend them money. Then they'll never show up at your house again. Hey, here's 50 bucks. I say, okay, thanks. They'll never show up. They don't want to pay it back. But Jeremiah says, look, I don't owe anybody money. I don't want to fight with anybody, but they curse me. Everybody hates me. The Lord said, this is how God encourages Jeremiah. He says, surely it will be well with your remnant. Surely I will cause the enemy to intercede with you in the time of adversity and in the time of affliction. God speaks to Jeremiah. He says, listen, when the time comes, I'll protect you. And the Babylonians treated Jeremiah well. They thought Jeremiah was a traitor. Jeremiah was just saying to surrender. Don't fight the Babylonians. This is the hand of God. And his own people said, you're a traitor to our nation. He's saying, no, I'm just saying that it's easier if we don't put up a fight. We won't get killed. The Babylonians heard that there was a prophet in Jerusalem saying, surrender. So when the whole thing went down and the walls were broken and everybody was devastated, they found Jeremiah and they said, hey, what can we do for you? We'll give you an escort to Babylon, or you can have a home here. We'll protect you. And so it turned out, just like God said, he protected Jeremiah. God says, can anyone break iron and the northern iron and the bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I give as plunder without price because of all your sins throughout your territories. And I will make you cross over with your enemies into a land in which you do not know, for a fire is kindled in my anger, which will burn upon you. So even though you're protected, Jeremiah, Jerusalem is going down. And then Jeremiah, finally, he prays to the Lord for himself. Verse 15, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. In your enduring patience, do not take me away, and know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. So Jeremiah finally prays for himself. And you know, the people he's been praying for, they hate him. You know, save these guys, you know, protect them and forgive our sins. God says, quit praying for them. No, please don't forget your name, the covenant. God says, quit praying for them. Finally, Jeremiah says, oh, mama, I wish I wasn't born. These guys hate me so much. God says, I'm going to protect you. And then Jeremiah says, okay, why don't you judge them too? Because I'm sick of this. Did you see that in verse 15? Take vengeance on my persecutors. Sometimes you wish you could pray like that for people. Lord, I want to pray for my neighbor right now. His boat has been parked in front of my house for 6 months. And it's illegal. And he got mad at me when I painted little parking spot lines because he came over to my house all mad. Why are you painting lines? I said, because your wife parks so that we can't park. Well, it's not legal. Then he pulled his boat out in front. It's been there. Lord, I just pray that boat would sink. You ever want to pray for people not like blessing? You're just like fed up with them. I haven't prayed that and I don't feel that. It was just an example. Because I know that sometimes you feel like that. I love my neighbor as I love myself. But sometimes I get mad at myself and I get mad at my neighbor. So, but here's Jeremiah. He just wants judgment. And he says, I've suffered. Notice that at the end of verse 15. Know that for your sake I have suffered. Why has Jeremiah suffered? Well, he suffered because he's been faithful to the word of God. That's what he says in verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them. Isn't that a funny picture? You know, here's the Bible and he starts chewing it up. He eats the word of God, but that's a good illustration. The word of God needs to be digested by us. You know, when you eat an apple, it's not an apple anymore. It's actually become part of you. It's been absorbed into your being. And the word of God is like that. I don't just read the word and then go, I don't know what that meant. I want to meditate on it, and I want it to actually become part of me. I want to be fueled by the calories of the scripture. I want it to motivate my day. That's why the Bible is called daily bread. Jesus said, I am the living bread. And they ate manna every day, and so the word of God is to be eaten. Jeremiah says, your word to me was the joy and rejoicing of my heart. I've got that really underlined in my Bible because I want to be able to say that too, that the word of God is my joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Do you feel like that about the scripture? Do you love the word? You say, man, the word of God is joy and rejoicing. He says, I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. He says, I didn't sit in the assembly of the mockers, and I didn't rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, and you have filled me with indignation. Here Jeremiah says, I'm lonely because of God. I sit by myself in the cafeteria, and all the mockers sit around him. They mock the word and they tease the scripture. And I'm lonely. You ever feel lonely because that you hold to the word of God and people around you don't agree. Now, we're here. We're gathered together, a bunch of lonely people for God. But out there in the world, on the campus, they don't agree with you. They're not going to listen to what you say. They reject it. I feel like this sometimes, just ostracized. And Jeremiah says, man, you filled me with, I'm angry, I'm frustrated. And then he says, why is my pain perpetual? And he's depressed. And my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed. He's hurt. Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, like waters that fail? He was talking about that drought before. And he says, Lord, am I going to go to you for refreshment? And are you going to dry up on me? Where are you when I need you? You're not going to fail me too, are you, Lord? Jeremiah's hurting. Have you ever felt like that where you've got nothing else in life but the Lord and you're like, oh no, I hope this is for real. Lord, are you going to fail me? I don't know if Jeremiah got too close to questioning the Lord, but he's really throwing a pity party here. And the Lord said to him, look at verse 19. If you return, then I will bring you back. It's almost like the Lord says, hey, Jeremiah, you know what? Just repent. Look, that's what he says. If you return, Jeremiah, don't think like that. I'll never dry up. Remember chapter 2? He says, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And they've gone after other things, hewn cisterns. Remember that? But then Jeremiah here comes and he starts questioning God. God, are you for real? God says, hey, Jeremiah, come on. Why don't you come back? Come home. Don't talk like that. And if you want to come back to me, I will bring you back. I think God kind of rebukes him there a little bit. He wants to feel sad, but God says, hey, just come back to me. And then God says, you will stand before me. And if you take out the precious from the vial, then you will be as my mouth. And let them return to you, but you must not return to them. God says, you need to be able to decipher what's good and evil. And if you're going to serve the Lord, you're going to have to take the good and the bad. You're going to have to hold on to the good things and the great things about being a Christian. And you're going to have to throw off the things that are hard. And that's what God says. You need to take out the precious from the vial. Yeah, it's hard. You know what? I'll tell you straight up, it's hard to be a Christian in this life. But God says, if you just take the precious, there's good things there. And let the vial or the filthy, the hard parts, you let it out. Then God says, I'm going to make you my mouth. You're going to be a voice for me. And then he says, let them return to you. Here's Jeremiah. It's like all these people, they hate me. They've abandoned me. You know, I want to have friends. I want to be part of them. And God says, hey, they'll come back to you, but you don't go after them. Don't go chase them trying to get their approval. Don't follow people. Let them come back to you. Let them repent if you're going to repent. Be an example in your repentance coming back to the Lord. And then God says something interesting in our last verses. He says, I will make you to this people a fortified bronze wall, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you to save you and deliver you, says the Lord. Now, I don't know if I'd like to hear that from God. You are a bronze wall, and they're going to fight against you. That's like God saying, hey, I'm going to make you the toughest punching bag that ever was. What does that mean? It means you're going to get beat so bad, but you're going to make it. That's kind of what God says. I'm going to make you a strong wall, and they're going to beat on you, but I'm going to save you. Well, thanks a lot. God doesn't say I'm going to save you out of it. I'm going to save you through it. And I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grip of the terrible. Hang in there. If you're serving the Lord and you're tired, hang in there. Don't stop praying. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Pray that you bless us as we go. And as we close in song, we just ask God that you'd be glorified in our lives, that you'd be worshiped and magnified. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness. Thank you for the words of Jeremiah. And Lord, we live in a time where our nation is just in need of you. And I don't think you've spoken to us to not pray for this people anymore. We continue to pray for our country. We pray for our neighbors, that they would see the light, they would come to you. And Lord, that we would turn our hearts back to you. Lord, just work a mighty revival in our country and start with us. Just cause us to be on fire for you and in love with you. Bless us tonight as we go and we fellowship. Keep us close to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.